Chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel really contain seven shorter oracles about God. And they all have to do, they unfold a picture of what is going to happen to God. God, it is said, will march against the land of unwalled villages, but will be destroyed by a judgment from God. God apparently is not must be a Gentile power that is in view here. Therefore, it would seem that this would fittingly belong to the earlier section of Ezekiel where he was talking prophecies against Gentile nations. But the reason it didn't belong in that section is because the setting of this is after restoration that is inscribed in the chapters we just covered. In chapters 34 and 36 and 37, we saw prophecies of the restoration of Israel from their captivity and even looking forward to the church age. All the other Gentile nations that came under judgment that were prophesied against in chapters 25 through 32 came under judgment before that time, and this looks forward to a future thing. Now, I don't say it's future from our perspective, but future from Ezekiel's perspective in the sense that it takes place after the restoration and resurrection of the nation Israel, which took place, of course, after the end of the Babylonian captivity. The exact setting or fulfillment of these chapters, as I said, is questionable. I have some opinions. I'll share with you what the leading interpretations are, and then I'll, of course, share with you what I understand it to mean myself. But there are seven oracles in these two chapters. Each of them begins with the expression, "Thus saith the Lord God." The first of them begins at verse 3, verses 3 through 9 of chapter 38. And then you can see at verse 10 that expression again, "Thus saith the Lord God." At verse 10 through verse 13, we have another oracle against God. And then verse 14, once more, says, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God." So here goes another one. And that's verses 14 through 16. That's the third oracle. The fourth oracle begins at verse 17. Which begins, predictably, "Thus saith the Lord God." And that runs through the remainder of the chapter, so verse 23. And then at chapter 39, we have the fifth oracle, and that is a longer one. It's 16 verses, verses 1 through 16. "Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God," etc. And then at verse 17, we have the sixth oracle beginning, "And thou son of man, thus saith the Lord God," and goes on. The sixth oracle is verses 17 through 24, and then the remaining verses comprise the seventh oracle at verse 25, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God," verses 25 through 29. So, seven short oracles. The number seven, of course, to the Jewish mind is very significant. It's the number of completeness. There's a complete picture given here of a conflict between what is obviously an evil power and the people of God. And God comes to the aid of his people and saves them out of it. We'll read it now, and I'll try to avoid the temptation to make comments as we read through it. What I want to do is give you the overall picture by reading the whole two chapters. It'll be a lengthy portion, it'll be about 52 verses. But I feel like that's necessary to read it through like this, and then we'll go through and pick out parts that will help us to gain an understanding of what is being described. Ezekiel 38:1, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya, with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagarma, and the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days thou shalt be visited. In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and that is gathered out of many people, against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, thou shalt be like a cloud, to cover the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. That is the first oracle, which basically describes the mustering of God's army ready to attack the land that is described there as the land of Israel. Verse 10, then we get the second oracle, which mainly tells of this evil king's intentions, what his evil intents are. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought, and thou shalt say, I will go up into the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, and dwell in the midst of the land, Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, and take a great spoil? Verse 14 begins the third oracle, describing the invasion. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. So here he comes with all of them on horses down into Israel. The fourth oracle describes actually the massacre as God rises up and judges Gog, the massacre of Gog and his armies. Thus saith the Lord God, Art thou he whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all the creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon many people that are with him an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, you might think that we don't need another chapter. We've seen the whole thing from beginning to end. Gog has attacked, and God has rained upon them with fire and brimstone and hail and rain, and also has brought a sword against them and has wiped them out. However, chapter 39 goes on to describe the extent of the destruction of this enemy. In this lengthy oracle, verses 1 through 16, chapter 39 largely describes the destruction of the invading armies. It says, Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave thee but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north part, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Excuse me. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, Thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee, I will give thee to the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name any more. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, the hand staves, the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoiled them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon-Gog, which means the multitude of Gog. And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown. The day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land, to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, they shall set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. And also the name of the city shall be Hamona, which means the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. Sixth oracle begins at verse 17. And thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl, to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats, of bullocks, and of them the fatlings of Bashan. All of them fatlings of Bashan. And you shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken, of my sacrifice which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, and with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And will set my glory upon the heathen, and all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them, and gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness, and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. The seventh and last oracle, verse 25, therefore, and this is mainly talking about God's final purpose for his people, therefore thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. After that they have borne their shame, and all their trespasses, whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwelt safely in their land, and none made them afraid. I have brought them again from the people, and gathered them out of their enemies' lands, and am sanctified in them, and in the sight of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them into their own land, and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Now, this is a very exciting description, although it is, in Ezekiel's characteristic style, somewhat repetitious in the way he's related it, which makes it maybe a little less interesting to read. But what we have is a picture of God who is said to be the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal of the land of Magog, and his allies, who are named in chapter 38, verses 5 and 6, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, Gomer, Togarma. These are said to be the allies of God. And this king comes against Israel. And he comes against Israel with a great host, but he finds that he cannot destroy Israel. Israel seems to be indefensible. It is unwalled. It says in verse 11, I will go to the land of unwalled villages. In those days, of course, walls around a city were its chief defense against invasion. And so he's coming against what appears to be a defenseless people, but they are God's people, and therefore God fights for them. And he sees to it that Gog falls. And in chapter 39, we saw in verse 2, he says, I will leave but a sixth part of this, suggesting that only that five-sixths of the armies be destroyed. In verse 9, it talks about the burning of the weapons requiring 7 years. And later on in verse 12, chapter 39, it says that they'll be burying the dead for 7 months. And even at the end of 7 months, if anyone sees a bone, they'll set up some kind of a flag by it so that the buriers who are continually employed in the work of burying these bodies will see that there's a bone there yet to be buried. And then he talks about the birds and the wild animals being called to eat the flesh of these dead. And then God's restoration of Israel is the last thing he talks about. Now, what is the fulfillment of this? First of all, the identification of Gog is extremely difficult because there's no other reference to Gog in the Old Testament. And there's only one reference to Gog in the New Testament. In other words, there is one reference in the Old, right here, and one in the New, to this person named Gog. And in the Old Testament, therefore, we are at a loss to identify who Gog is, except it is mentioned that he is of the land of Magog. and some would point out to us that Magog is mentioned back in the book of Genesis as one of the sons of Jephthah, I believe it is, and that is one of the sons of Noah, and so they identify Gog as the king. It may be a symbolic name since there's not known to have been a historic king by this name, but the king of the land of Magog, which was up in the northern regions to the north of Israel. But Meshach and Tubal, some of these are also named in the Table of Nations in Genesis. They were sons of different, they're descended from Noah. Whether this battle is describing a future conflict or one that is now past and historical, or whether there's another alternative is the big question. One gets the impression immediately that it's talking about a battle such as would have been fought in ancient times and not a future one, not one that is future from our point of view. What are the indicators of that? Well, for one thing, all the soldiers are riding horses. They're all wearing armor. They have swords and shields and bucklers and spears and bows and arrows and things like that. The kinds of things that wars are not commonly fought with these days. Their weapons are burned. They're wooden weapons, in other words. We're told repeatedly they're all riding horses. In chapter 38 and verse 13, it indicates that among the things they're hoping to obtain in this battle are, at the end of verse 13, it says, to take away cattle and goods and a great spoil. It's hard to imagine a serious major war in modern times being fought with the object of taking cattle from someone. I mean, can you imagine the Arabs invading Israel for that purpose, or Russia attacking anyone for the purpose of getting cattle? I mean, not that Russia doesn't need cattle, they need food, but it's we would hardly expect that a serious major war would be fought over something like cows. And yet in ancient times, of course, that cattle was the main wealth of a nation, cattle and grain. The agricultural products were the main things that wars were fought over. Today it'd be probably over oil or something else like that. So these factors give the impression that it's talking about a battle that was fought in ancient times. But if that is the case, it is nonetheless difficult to identify it. If this is an ancient battle, then we would have to say that the reference to fire and brimstone raining down out of heaven upon the armies of Gog would have to be taken somewhat figuratively, and that's not out of line. In the book of Ezekiel, a lot of his language is poetic. And we know that fire and brimstone and hail and rain, the things that are said to come down to destroy Gog in verse 22, in chapter 38, verse 22, it mentions these things. Those are typical symbols of judgment in the Bible. I mean, in Isaiah and in the other prophets, Joel and so forth, these kinds of things, fire and brimstone and hail, are seen as pictures of judgment from God. And that judgment may or may not always be fulfilled in a supernatural way. After all, if God judges a nation through a military conflict and another army destroys them, that could still be a judgment from God and symbolically described as fire and brimstone from heaven upon them. But if it is an ancient battle, we don't know which one it is. There are some who believe, some commentators have felt, that Antiochus Epiphanes is the god in this passage. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Syrian. He was one of the guys who reigned Syria after the fall of Alexander the Great during the intertestamental period. He is the one who profaned the temple in Jerusalem, offered a pig on an altar to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. He slaughtered many, many Jews. However, the Maccabeans arose against him and overthrew him with military force. And some feel that there are evidences within this passage that this is what we're looking at. We're looking at the future conflict between Antiochus Epiphanes and Israel, or Jerusalem, in favor of that contention. I don't necessarily hold to it myself. But it is argued in chapter 38, verse 9, that God ascends and comes down upon Israel like a storm. In Daniel 11:40, a passage which definitely is talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, it uses similar language about him. I'll read the passage to you. Daniel 11:40, describing this person, it says, "And at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over." This king of the north, in the context, would seem to be Antiochus, and it says he'll come in like a whirlwind, which is similar to coming in like a storm. But then again, that could be to say that that must be the same king in both instances, simply because both of them come in like a storm, is stretching a point a little bit further than I'm willing to do. The same people who understand this Gog as being Antiochus Epiphanes would say that in verse 21, where God says, "I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains," that this would be a reference to Judas Maccabeus, who led the rebels of the Jews against him and overthrew him. That would be the sword. But again, that's reading into it. It could be any sword. It could be any army. One thing that is clear from verse 21 is that there will be armies coming against him. A sword always represents military strength. And whether it was Judas Maccabeus or not is strictly a matter of conjecture. Further, in chapter 39, in verse 7, it says in the middle of that verse, "I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore." It is argued that Antiochus Epiphanes had polluted God's name by polluting the sanctuary. And so these little points are brought up to suggest that this is a picture of Antiochus Epiphanes. I suppose another thing brought in favor of it is the fact that this is considered to be obviously a significant conflict. This is not just one of the many skirmishes that occurred between Israel and other surrounding nations. This is treated as though it's a major thing. And certainly Antiochus's attacks on Israel were probably the worst that anyone did against Israel after the time of the Babylonian captivity. So that is, those are the arguments in favor of it being Antiochus Epiphanes. However, they're not, in my opinion, conclusive or even strong. And so while it may be a reference to him, I don't think we have a very strong reason to say that it is. It's also a possibility that it's symbolically a reference to Babylon. Now, we wouldn't have any more reasons to say that than to say it was Antiochus, except that Ezekiel, of course, the major thrust of his prophecies has been about Babylon destroying Israel, but also about God restoring Israel from Babylon. And we would have to take this quite symbolically, obviously, to make it Babylon. But we could say this is couched among the prophecies of restoration from Babylon. And after all, at the end of this section, in chapter 39, he says in verse 25, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel," and so forth, which is the kind of language that he uses of them being returned from Babylon. And it could be a very figurative description of Gog, a symbolic name for Babylon, coming against Israel, having initial victory, as it would appear, for those 7 years, but then being judged by God. Of course, they were judged by the Persians, and eventually God restored his people. But that raises questions about all the details of the thing. I mean, certainly the war scenes could be literally seen as fulfilled in Babylon, and in which case, of course, the problem here is that Ezekiel's writing after the fact, because Babylon had already come against. In which case, we would have to say that the prophecy, if it's referring to Babylon, is not predicting what Gog will do, but rather predicting what will happen after Gog is judged. And that is, of course, the restoration of Israel from Babylon. Again, the arguments in favor of this don't seem entirely convincing to me. There is then the view that it is not talking about any battle that has taken place in the past, in history, and that it is referring to a future battle that will take place at the end of time. In favor of this view is the fact that that the book of Revelation mentions Gog also, and seems to put the conflict between God and Gog at the end of the present age. And I would turn your attention there for a moment to Revelation chapter 20. Now, the difficulty with turning to Revelation 20 as a means of settling a controversial point is, of course, that Revelation 20 is the most controversial chapter in the New Testament, and that the whole interpretation of Revelation 20 is open to question. And you will find good Christians, all of them Bible scholars, who have three or more different interpretations of Revelation 20. So that, obviously, if we're going to use Revelation 20 to shed light, then our interpretation of that whole chapter is going to affect the way that we use an individual verse to shed light. But if you would look in Revelation 20, at the end of 1,000 years, where Satan is said to have been bound, it says in verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints." They surrounded the camp of the saints. Sounds like God in Ezekiel going up against the land of unwalled villages, Israel. And it says, they compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now that sounds again like Ezekiel 38, because Ezekiel 38 makes reference in verse 22 to hailstones and fire and brimstone coming down upon them. So there's some clear parallels here. You've got a reference to Gog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and one in Revelation 20, and these are the only two places in the Bible that mention it. You've got a battle. You've got an attack. Actually, you don't have a battle described in Revelation, but you have an attack which is intended to bring about battle. But the result of it is fire coming down from heaven, destroying Gog and his forces, which is, of course, what we see also in Ezekiel. Now, upon this evidence, we might jump quickly to the conclusion that what Revelation is talking about is the same event as what Ezekiel 38 and 39 are talking about. And that may be. But before we get to that conclusion, let me point out there are a few differences. At least one is that Gog and Magog in Revelation 20 and verse 8 are treated as though those are two separate nations, whereas in Ezekiel, Gog is the name for the king of Magog. But maybe that's not the biggest problem in the world in interpretation. The whole point is, what is Revelation 20 talking about? Now, I don't have time to give all my reasons for my belief along these lines. I'll do that when we cover the book of Revelation, but I will say this, to make it very short. I would say that most, regardless of their interpretation of Revelation 20, would agree that this description in verse 8 of Revelation 20 is of something happening at the end of time. Some believe it's at the end of a future millennium. Others would identify the millennium as the present age, and they would say it's at the end of the present age. At any rate, it's still end. It's still future. It's still something that has not happened in ancient history. And so, if we are talking about the same thing here in Revelation as we are in Ezekiel, then we would be inclined to say it's a future thing. Now, in the case of Revelation chapter 20, the fire that came down from heaven, certainly not all would agree on this point, but my conviction is the fire that came down from heaven is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, that gives away right away whether I'm all millennial or premillennial, but that won't surprise any of you anyway. But I believe the fire coming down from heaven is the second coming of Christ. In favor of this, I would point out a cross-reference in somewhat less obscure part of the Scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. It says, "Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Now, this is clearly a reference to the second coming of Christ when he comes from heaven with his mighty angels. It says that is his second coming. It says there in verse 8, he will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon his enemies. So his coming is like fire from heaven, consuming his enemies. And so, in Revelation 20, when these enemies who surround the beloved city are consumed, I believe it is the fire from heaven that Jesus coming. Jesus comes in flaming fire and saves those within the city. The second thing to consider in Revelation 20 is, who is the city? There are those who would believe the city must be the natural city of Jerusalem in Israel today. And, of course, we'll talk about this in a moment when we get back to Ezekiel, but many believe that the description in Ezekiel is an attack on the natural city of Jerusalem that will take place in the last days. And if we identify this with what's happening in Revelation 20, I would differ with that. I don't believe the beloved city in Revelation 20 or in any part of Revelation is Jerusalem, not the earthly Jerusalem anyway. And we can see that by looking at chapter 21, where in verse 2 he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And of course, down in verse 9, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." The beloved city is that which is called the bride of the Lamb, the Lamb's wife. Excuse me. That bride, in my opinion, as I understand the New Testament general teaching, is that that is the church. And Jesus even spoke to his disciples and said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." He compared them with a city. It says in Hebrews 11 that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's not looking for an earthly city. The beloved city in Revelation, that is mentioned in Revelation and verse 9, is, I believe, has to be the church. And so what we see in Revelation is a persecution of the church by whoever this Gog is. A persecution of the church, which is relieved only by the second coming of Christ, coming to save the church from intense persecution. That, at least, is how I feel Revelation chapter 20 is to be understood. And if we are to identify the events of Revelation 20 with those in Ezekiel, then we would have to say that also is the picture that we're getting in Ezekiel, that we're looking at the land of unwalled villages, the reference to Israel in this passage, that these really would be spiritual Israel that's in view. This is a picture of the church in the latter days, perhaps. Now, that is, I'm not saying that's necessarily the correct interpretation. I'm saying that if that is how we understand Revelation 20, and if Revelation 20 is talking about the same thing, which seems likely, then that is how we approach Ezekiel, that we are looking at a battle against the church, not against natural Jerusalem. Now, further, who is God? One of the most popular theories among Christian teachers today is that Gog is Russia. And you may have heard in some of the popular books, or read in popular books on eschatology, that one of the great events that some look forward to is Russia attacking Israel. And that is, of course, that whole scenario that is described there is from this section of Ezekiel. It's from these two chapters. There's no place else in the whole Bible that would suggest such a thing, but these two chapters, to some, do. They're saying Russia is going to attack Israel in the last days, and God is going to judge Russia and wipe out 5/6 of the armies with fire from heaven. And this, they say, is not the end of the world, but rather, this is the beginning of the tribulation. At least that's how it's been taught to me. Now, various scholars may differ in their particular interpretation, but where I learned eschatology first, the teacher told me, you know, when you turn on your radio some morning and hear that Russian tanks have rolled into Israel, know that your redemption draweth nigh. Know that the rapture is soon. Know that the tribulation is beginning, and so forth. These are the things I was taught. And so fire from heaven was not identified as the second coming of Christ, but simply as a supernatural judgment coming down on the Russian armies. And this fits into a certain scenario that some have laid out for the future, which would eliminate Russia as a major world power. You see, Russia makes the big mistake of coming down against Israel, and they touch the apple of God's eye, and God wipes out 5/6 of them. Suddenly they're reduced to no major power anymore in the world, which gives opportunity for another European leader, whom they identify as Antichrist, to become the world leader in the vacuum that is left by the destruction of Russia. And so it all fits very smoothly in the minds of some. Most of the assumptions in that scenario I question today. In fact, many of them I outright reject. I used to believe them and teach them. But let's look at the reasons that they say this is Russia. First of all, you notice in verse 2 that you have the expression, the chief prince. The word chief in the Hebrew is rosh. We would spell it, if we put it in English characters, R-O-S-H, rosh. It can be translated chief or first, or it could be taken as a proper name, some say. Some say rosh is an ancient name for Russia. And so that it's saying that he is the prince of rosh, rather than saying he is the chief prince, that it is saying he's the prince of rosh, which they identify as Russia. And so there we go. And in addition to that, they say that Meshech and Tubal refer to tribes that migrated up into the region that we now call Russia and settled in the areas that we now call Moscow, Meshech being an ancient name for Moscow, and Tubal, an ancient name for another Russian city, Tobolsk. And therefore, they say, you see, this is very clearly to be recognized as Russia. Hal Lindsey, in his book, The Late Great Planet Earth, has a whole chapter dealing with Gog and Magog, so with these chapters in Ezekiel. And he quotes various scholars who support the view that he holds on this. And to tell you the truth, his chapter is somewhat impressive. I know when I first read it, I had no reason to question it. It seemed to me very obvious from the evidence he presented that this is a reference to Russia. And when you add to that, that it says elsewhere that they come down from the north, from the uttermost parts of the north. Of course, if you look north of Israel, go to the uttermost parts of the north, there's where Russia is. And you add to that, that in verse 5, you've got nations which are currently part of the United Arab Republic in confederacy with Gog. And we see, of course, that Russia does supply weapons and so forth through the Arab nations in order to attack Israel. All these things are said to fit together as pieces of a great puzzle that describe a present and near future battle, where Russia with his confederates, the Arabs, are going to come against Israel, and this great thing is going to happen that is described here. And so that is the that is the popularized view of these chapters. Question, of course, to ask is it true? And let me say this. I certainly could not prove that Gog does not refer to Russia, but there are some things that make me question or even doubt it, and I'll just share them with you, just to be open with you. The word Rosh, which, as I said, is translated chief in verse 2, that Hebrew word appears 600 times in the Old Testament, and it is never used as a proper name. It never means Russia, in other words. It always means chief. 600 times it appears, and it always means chief. To take it on this instance and say this time it doesn't mean chief, but it means Rosh, it means a place by that name, would be to make this instance unique in the Hebrew Scriptures, and there's not really much reason to do so. Meshech, is it really an ancient name for Moscow? It could not really be proven. The name Moscow is not related etymologically with Meshech. They do both start with M, of course, but that's about as far as the resemblance goes. In fact, Moscow is a Finnish word. It comes from the Muscovites, and it was first mentioned in ancient historic documents in the year 1147 A.D. There's no knowledge of this city existing before 1147 A.D. Therefore, there's not any reason to connect it with any known people that Ezekiel was aware of, some 600 years before Christ. Tubal, again, sounds like Tobolsk a little bit, but there's not really much reason beyond that to say that it's an ancient name for Tobolsk. The fact of the matter is that city in Russia was founded in 1587 A.D. In other words, much too modern history for it to have a name, or it didn't exist as a city in the days of Ezekiel, and yet there was a Tubal, there was a Meshech mentioned in Genesis. These were tribal people. They did, of course, migrate, as far as we know, up into the northern parts above Israel, and some of them may have even lived in the land that is now encompassed by Russia or by the Soviet Union. But to me, I don't see enough evidence here. I mean, the evidence sounds good when you first hear it, but when you cross-examine it, to me it's a little shaky. Now, it would not damage my particular interpretation of this very much, even if it did turn out that Gog was Russia. But I have some doubts about it. And one of those doubts is based on chapter 38 and verse 17. In chapter 38 and verse 17 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, art thou he?" Now, speaking to God, "art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them?" And it should in any of the other prophets to suggest that they spoke about Russia. It is usually believed that this is the only passage in the Bible that speaks about Russia. And yet, Ezekiel indicates that the person of whom he is writing is spoken of elsewhere by former prophets. Now, this perhaps would give weight to the argument that this is talking about Babylon, because the other prophets spoke a great deal about Babylon, or possibly about Assyria, because the other prophets spoke a great deal about Assyria. He's saying that the prophets before him spoke about how God would bring God against Israel or against God's people. And if this is a literal political nation coming against the literal Israel, then the only nation of that sort that the prophet spoke of would be apparently Assyria or Babylon or one of those nations like that. Certainly Russia isn't mentioned in any of the former prophets, and that causes a tremendous amount of doubt to arise in my mind as to whether God could be Russia. Now, is there another possibility? I've already said that I have a little difficulty seeing this as a reference to Babylon. Just because, I mean, even though actually the setting in the book of Ezekiel is quite appropriate, that it could be talking about Babylon, simply because at the end of all this, he talks about the restoration of the Jews from captivity because of the destruction of Gog, and it was the destruction of Babylon that released the Jews to go back from captivity. So there, an argument can be made for it. And certainly the prophets of old, before Ezekiel, had predicted that Babylon would come against Israel. So, I mean, these things do favor the interpretation that it could be Babylon that is being discussed here. On the other hand, we realize that in the book of Revelation, and it is entirely possible, Gog may have been identified with Babylon, but in the book of Revelation, Babylon is not literal Babylon. And Gog, therefore, might not be a literal Babylon either, even if in Ezekiel's mind, let's just think for a moment. In Ezekiel's mind, it is possible that Ezekiel was using Gog as a symbolic name for Babylon. All right. When we get to the book of Revelation, who is the enemy of the church? Gog. Does it have another name in the book of Revelation? Babylon. But not literal Babylon. And for that reason, it may be that Ezekiel was thinking about literal Babylon and was talking about the Babylonian captivity, but really, the ultimate spiritual fulfillment of this is in something else that Revelation is talking about. But what is that? I want to suggest a possible alternative to the views that we've suggested, and that is that we could have here a graphic, symbolic picture of spiritual warfare, which will go on between the church and the world system in the last days. That the church appears defenseless like a city of unwalled villages to the world, to the kingdoms of this world under Satan's dominion. And yet they have a resource that the world has not considered, and that is God. That is that Jesus is on our side. If you consider this as a possible scenario, then you go to Revelation 20 and you see at the end of this age, the nations of the world under Satan are deceived to come against the church, the beloved city. And the only thing that saves the church from destruction is fire from heaven, or as according to the interpretation that I have, the second coming of Christ. That is to say that the days before the second coming of Christ will be times of intense persecution for the church. And the only relief that the church will find from it would be the second coming of Christ himself. Now, if this is correct, what do we make of the fact that the weapons are burned for 7 years and the bodies are buried for 7 months? Well, let me say this. What do we do with those statements under any of the other interpretations either? As far as historic battles are concerned, Babylon or Antiochus Epiphanes, it cannot be demonstrated that in history it took 7 years to burn the weapons or 7 months to bury the dead. Nor were any of them, well, I guess Antiochus' fifth armies were slaughtered in Israel for the most part, whereas the Babylonians were not. The Babylonians were slaughtered in Babylon and would not be buried in Israel. So you can't fit those references. I'm talking about chapter 9, verse 9, which talks about burning the weapons of war for 7 years. And verse 12, it says that they'll be burying the dead for 7 months. You can't give those a literal interpretation in terms of a historic battle in the past. And for that reason, of course, those who understand this to be Russia coming against Israel say, well, that's why we see Russia invading Israel before the tribulation, because there still needs to be 7 more years to burn these weapons before the end of the world. And, of course, they're taking a very literal approach to the idea that there are 7 years to burn the weapons. Now, one of the problems that such people anticipate is how are you going to burn tanks and military equipment such as we have today for 7 years, since for the most part they're made of metal. And, you know, if they burn at all, it'll be the oil in them and so forth that burns up, and you're not going to burn things like that for 7 years. And the answer that is given, and you might get this out of Jack Chick Track, or I think even Hal Lindsey might mention this in his book, they say, well, the Russians are doing something very interesting. They're starting to make their weapons now out of a wood product that is tougher than steel, and that is like 36 pieces of plywood compressed together into a thin piece, and it's got more tensile strength than steel, and they're making a lot of their tanks and things out of that, and that would burn for a long time. And this, of course, is put forward as a proof that this is a reference to Russia, and since they are doing that. And the fact that they all come down on horses, they say, well, the Russians, of course, the Cossacks always were horsemen. The Russians have a huge supply of horses. They'll probably invade Israel on horses, they say. And to me, to make these statements is an unnecessary attempt to take figurative language too literally. I mean, you can't have your cake and eat it. If you're going to have this literally being the burning of weapons for 7 years in verse 9, then the weapons have to be not tanks, but, as it says, shields, bucklers, bows and arrows, hand staves and spears shall burn for 7 years. I mean, if you're going to make it a literal burning of literal 7 years, you've got to make it literal. It's bows and arrows we're talking about here. We're not talking about tanks and missiles burning for 7 years. So, what do you do? It's hard to imagine that any future battle will ever be fought with literal bows and arrows or spears. I mean, it just doesn't seem likely that in a battle anyone would resort to such things in this age of technology. Yet, it does not appear that any historic battle has had this literally happened where the weapons were burned for 7 years. And by the way, it doesn't imply that there will be a huge bonfire that will be kept ablaze for 7 years. Rather, in verse 10, it makes it clear, in chapter 9, 39:10, it says, basically, they'll be burning them as wood in their stoves at home, so they won't have to go out and cut wood for 7 years. In other words, they won't just make a big bonfire and watch it burn for 7 years. But rather than cutting wood, they'll go out and collect bows and arrows of the enemy and burn them in their stoves at home and so forth for 7 years. Again, you wouldn't take a tank home and bake your bread with it, probably. That's what it's saying in verse 10, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest, for they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them. In other words, these weapons will be instead of the regular fuel for their regular fires. So the picture is sometimes laid out of these wooden tanks and stuff being burned is not necessarily fitting the picture, as much as it would be nice to believe it. And by the way, the only place I've ever heard that Russia is making tanks out of wood these days is from Christian sources. I mean, Christians who are trying to prove a point about this chapter. I've never heard it from any secular source. I'm not saying the information isn't available from another source, but I personally couldn't verify it from any other source. It may be one of those many stories that has reality only in the imaginations of the Christians who are trying to fit it into an eschatological position. At any rate, we do know this. The number 7 is a very symbolic number to the Jews. And I've already pointed that out. There are 7 oracles in this section against Gog. Their weapons are burned for 7 years. Their bodies are being buried for 7 months. 7, 7, 7. Always 7. The book of Revelation also is full of 7s, as you know. It's got 7 seals. 7, what do we got? We got 7 heads on the dragon. You've got 7 trumpets, 7 bowls of wrath. You've got so 7 thunders. The number 7 usually, I think, should be understood symbolically, unless it's written in a passage that does not tend toward symbolism. In a passage like Ezekiel or Revelation, where you find the number 7, there's good reason to suspect there may be a symbolic value to the number. And the number 7 means completeness to a Jew, and in the Jewish literature, especially apocalyptic literature, in which case it may simply mean that, you know, these people are going to experience utter destruction as symbolically portrayed by, you know, all, so many bodies are dead. I mean, they're all dead, so that it takes 7 months to bury them. Their weapons are so many that the whole people of Israel burn them for 7 years. Literally or not? Well, that's the question. Is Ezekiel giving a picture of a literal battle, or is he giving a symbolic portrayal of some principles of conflict that really relate to spiritual warfare? I can't say with certainty, and I'm sure that you wish I could, but it wouldn't do any good if I did, because there's other people saying other things with just as much certainty, and it'd just be a matter of whether you want to believe me or them. What I can say is that I believe there's good reason to suggest that this is a description of spiritual warfare, especially when you compare it with Revelation 20, if they are talking about the same thing. And that Gog is a symbolic name for the enemies of the church. And that might represent different nations at different times. And it could well be, by the way, that the ultimate persecution of the church in the United States could be through the communist powers under Russia's leadership. It's not impossible. So even if it could be demonstrated, as I said, if it could be proven that Russia is Gog, which I don't believe it can be, but if it could, it wouldn't damage my viewpoint. My viewpoint is that one of the greatest spiritual warfares against the church taking place right now is by the communists persecuting the church in their countries, and no one would deny that Russia heads up pretty much the whole communist system, at least the Western communist system, as opposed to the Asian communism. And the European communism is basically Soviet. And so maybe, you know, maybe Russia is there, but I don't think we have very solid proof of it. What I would say is a picture of conflict, a picture of the enemies of the church thinking that they've got an easy prey here. Here's a defenseless little group of people, unarmed, just living peaceably, securely, and we're going to come against them. But they have God on their side, which is what the enemy has not considered. And in the end, even Jesus comes back and utterly wipes out all their enemies. The burning of their weapons, the burying of their bodies for 7 months or 7 years, I don't take literally myself. Because, as I say, if you do take it literally, what do you apply it to? There's no known historic case. It doesn't fit the picture of a future battle because of the bows and arrows and things like that. So what do you do? I believe that we should take these things for effect and for the impression that's being made about the battle, rather than to give statistical information about things, just because of the way Ezekiel writes throughout his book. I mean, wait till we get to chapters 40 through 48. You'll know what I mean. The guy hardly says anything that can be taken literally. And now, that's not saying he's not telling the truth. You know, sometimes we Westerners, the way we write and like people to write for us, we want them to say things exactly the way they are and, you know, just give it to us straight. But when the Oriental writers and the Middle Eastern writers write, they don't just do that. They use images, they use parables, they use symbols, they use flowery expressions, and a lot of times they're writing to give a true effect rather than true statistics. And I think that that is probably how we're to understand this here, that we have Satan and his confederates, which are named here symbolically as many who were historic enemies of Israel. And they come against God, and they come against God's kingdom, and they are wiped out, ultimately by the second coming of Christ. Now let me show you one other thing in Revelation, and we'll be bringing this point out a little more when we get to the book of Revelation, but back to Revelation 20. Let me give you a reason, and this is a side point, but it's of value. Let me give you a reason why I don't believe that Revelation 20 in verse 8 is describing something that happens after a future millennium and after Jesus comes back. You see, many people believe that when Jesus comes back, then this 1,000 years takes place and then this happens. Well, we're distinctly told that this happens after the 1,000 years, but what the 1,000 years is not clarified. But if the millennium is a time of peace, as is described, for instance, in Isaiah 2, which is usually thought of as a millennial passage. I don't think of it as a millennial passage, but those who believe such a thing do. Millennial bliss is supposedly described in Isaiah 2, and in verse 4 it says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And so it is suggesting that if we take Isaiah 2, as is usually done, as a picture of a millennium in the future, and we also take this chapter as a picture of the millennium, Isaiah 2 tells us they won't learn war anymore after that. Whereas this says they come to do battle. And so we would have to say that either Isaiah 2 or this passage are not talking about a future millennium, or neither are. They can't both be. And most who believe in this millennial thing are certain that Isaiah speaks of that and this, but they can't both, because according to Isaiah, they won't learn war anymore. And yet here they quite are adept at war. They're gathered to battle. They're ready to invade. But if we understand this as spiritual battle during the church age, then of course there's no problem with that. And by the way, there's other places in Revelation. I wonder if I can find them real quickly. I do want to, if I can. Here we go. There's another passage in Revelation that talks about the battle also. In Revelation chapter 16, when the sixth seal, the sixth vial, is poured out upon the earth. It says in Revelation 16:12, "And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty." Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and see his shame." And he gathered them together into a place called, in Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And that was it. And so, this is, of course, the only place in the Bible that mentions Armageddon. Everyone, even unsaved people, know that word. Everyone in the world who's, at least who's been exposed to Christian language, knows what Armageddon refers to, right? It means the battle at the end of the world, right? Well, that's what is usually believed. I believe there's a parallel in this chapter with Revelation 20, and when we get to Revelation, I'll point out to you that there are seven parallel sections in Revelation that parallel each other. In other words, you don't take Revelation chronologically as if one chapter necessarily chronologically follows the chapter before it. That can't happen. That doesn't work with Revelation. There are rather seven parallel sections in Revelation. And each of them retell pretty much the same story in different terms, in different language. In this case, Revelation 16 is closing one of those sections. And so is Revelation 20. So it's not surprising to find Revelation 16 and Revelation 20 describing the same thing. In Revelation 20 we saw what? Satan is released from his prison. He goes out to deceive the nations and to draw them to battle against the city. What do we see here? Three unclean spirits come out of the mouth of the dragon to do what? To go forth and deceive the nations of the whole world. Sounds a lot like Revelation 20. And gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Now this is the battle. This is the great day of God Almighty that they're gathering the people to. And what I'm saying here is that there's only one battle that Revelation is talking about, though it comes up again and again in the various parallel sections. And Revelation 20, which we've been considering, which has to do with Gog and Magog, is that battle. But what is that battle? Here it is identified with Armageddon. But what is Armageddon? That's the whole point. What is Armageddon? Is Revelation 20 talking about Armageddon? If it is, then is Ezekiel 38 and 39 talking about Armageddon? These points could be connected by a logical string. But the question is, what is Armageddon then? If the evidence is in favor, and I believe it is, that these battles all refer to spiritual battle, there's always demonic deception involved in these battles that are described here, then Armageddon itself has been improperly thought of by, for the most part, because we've thought of it as mainly a political battle, World War III, as people usually think of it. Or in fact, the battle in Revelation, I believe, from beginning to end of the book, is a spiritual battle. Yeah, I'm not sure that Revelation really describes any actual political wars. Of course, you might think that's a strange thing to hear, because you thought it was all about the future wars between Russia and between the common market countries, and China has her 200 million men there too, right? Well, the popular views see in Revelation a whole bunch of political movements. The historic view of Revelation, and the one that I also hold, is that it's talking about spiritual realities. And it uses, of course, language of physical warfare from time to time to describe them. But it's talking about spiritual warfare. And it's always to do with the dragon versus the people of the Lamb. The Lamb's wife, in this case, the beloved city. But the dragon and the Lamb are in conflict throughout the book of Revelation. And since John draws from Ezekiel 38 and 39... in this description, there is at least a hint there that may be the very conflict that Ezekiel sees also in those chapters. Though the language of his chapters would incline us to believe he's talking about physical battle, yet again, some things in the chapters themselves make us think he can't be, because it does not appear to describe a literal battle of the past, and yet it doesn't seem like it could describe a literal battle of the future. What literal battle of the future is going to be done on horseback, coming to take cattle away from, you know, the enemy, coming against the enemy because they don't happen to have walls against on their cities, as though that would matter today, you see? I mean, the battle in Ezekiel, if it's literal, has got to be an ancient battle. They've got spears, bows and arrows, horses, armor. That's not the way battles are going to be fought in the future. And so it doesn't seem like it could be a literal battle of the future. It does not seem to describe any known literal battle of the past. Therefore, we are left with the conclusion, at least I feel, that we're talking about a spiritual battle, and that it is the battle between Gog, who represents Satan and all his powers in the earth, against Israel, the spiritual Israel, the church, and culminating in the victory of the church through Christ's coming in flaming fire and devouring our enemies. Apart from that, I can give no insights into these chapters in Ezekiel. And so I won't prolong it. I've already repeated myself more than once. And so I'm going to close early here. I'm not going to try to drag it out to an hour and a half.